How would you like to win the Essential Lutheran Library, a set of 9 Reformation resources, including the Lutheran Study Bible, Lutheran Service Book, Luther's Catechism, Treasury of Daily Prayer, the Lutheran Book of Prayer, Reading the Psalms with Luther, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, Law and Gospel, and the Lutheran Difference? If you join or renew your membership in our monthly or annual giving program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, by Reformation Day, October 31st, you're eligible to win the Essential Lutheran Library. We'll announce the winner on All Saints Day, November the 1st. You can find out about the benefits and levels of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club at issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses, or call Craig at 618-223-8385. Join or renew your membership in the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by Reformation Day, October the 31st. Most Christians view this, especially American Christians, view this question of authority in the church with some skepticism. They think it's either got to be the kind of direct hierarchy where you have a central authority, be it some kind of organization, institutional committee, whatever it may be, or a pope, or it has to be essentially every church for themselves, every congregation for themselves, every pastor for himself, and ultimately maybe every Christian for himself. What is the true authority in the church, and how is that authority expressed, lived out? How is it manifested in the church that we all have real experience with, not a church of theory, but the church that we actually go to and attend, and where we hear our preaching, where we receive the sacraments? What is the church, and what does authority in the church mean? And then, how does that contrast with authority in the rest of the world, civil authority, if you will? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Stephen Parks joins us in the first hour to conclude our Christianity 101 series. Today we'll talk about ecclesiastical authority and civil affairs. A little bit later, in hour two, Congressman John Shimkus of the 15th District of Illinois will join us. He had an interesting question for Health and Human Services Secretary Kathleen Sebelius yesterday as she was giving testimony before the House Energy and Commerce Committee. We'll see what the question was, why he asked it, and what he made of her answer. And then we will study the Church Triumphant Hymn. We sing for all the unsung saints on the eve of All Saints' Day, as the church observes it. Dr. Arthur Just of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be our guest. You can give us a call, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at @issuesetc. Pastor Stephen Parks is Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Stephen, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, thank you, Todd. It's great to be here. Happy Reformation Day to you.
And to you as well.
Thank you.
This isn't the first time we've talked in this series about the church, and it's not the first time that the question has been asked and answered. But let's do a little preview. Before we get into authority in the church, let's preview what the church is according to Holy Scripture so we can rightly understand what authority is in the church.
Yeah, that's good. Well, Jesus teaches us in places like Matthew chapter 16 that it is he who will build his church. And when he speaks about his church, and when the apostles speak about the church, they use the Greek word ekklesia, which means basically a gathering. So that, of course, brings up the question as well, who's doing the gathering? And once those people are gathered, then what are they gathered around? And as we take a look at what Scripture has to say, we find that it's the Lord Jesus himself who gathers the disciples to himself, so that in places like John chapter 15, he reminds them that you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you that you would bear much fruit, and so on. And so it is also with us. We find out that Jesus is the one who gathers us to himself, and he does so through the proclamation of his gospel and through the administration of his sacraments, so that as he gathers us, we become people of the Lord who are gathered around that same word and that same sacraments, those same sacraments, because they don't just start our life in Christ and then we move on to something else, but instead those continue to be the source of our new life in Christ. So we remain gathered around our Lord as he comes to us in his gifts of the Word and the sacraments. And of course, that brings up the question of, well, where do those gifts come from? Who is the one who's appointed to give those out? And Jesus has appointed a certain office in his church by which that word is proclaimed publicly and the sacraments administered, and that's the office that we refer to as the pastoral ministry or the pastoral office. Pastors aren't above the church. They are, in fact, a part of the church. They're servants of the church, to be most accurate.
So if we were going to put it just in terms of final authority, that is, what is the final source of authority, the authorizing thing or person in the church? How would you answer that question?
Yeah, I really like the way that you phrased the question, because so frequently when people talk about things, and this is especially apropos given that today is Reformation Day, people will focus immediately upon the authority of the Scriptures. And that can be a very, very wonderful thing. But what we need to remember is that the Scriptures are authoritative because they're the word of our Savior himself. They're the word of the triune God that we serve. God is the final authority. So the question is, where is it that he exercises that authority? And the answer is he exercises that authority in and through his word and not apart from it. So that when we want to know what it is that God has to say, we go to his word, because that's where he reveals his will, that's where he reveals his truth, and most importantly, that's where he reveals the word of salvation, which we have in Jesus Christ our Lord.
Not to get too far ahead of ourselves, because we will be kind of comparing and contrasting civil authority and civil affairs a little bit later in this hour, but God does also exercise an authority of a different kind and implementation and goal in civil affairs. We're talking here about the authority that is God's proper authority in the church, correct?
Precisely. Yeah, that's exactly it. And I look forward to talking about the civil affairs as well. God has also instituted the human government, and he certainly works through that, but for much different means and in a much different way, and I'm sure we'll get into that.
So what was the problem, going back to, say, since it is Reformation Day, the Lutheran Reformation, what was the basic problem that existed to which the Lutheran Reformers wanted to address a response when it came to what they called ecclesiastical or churchly authority?
Yeah, that's a great question. Well, that was definitely one of the things that was at the root of the Lutheran Reformation when you take a look at what was going on and what was being said there. What you had essentially was the Roman Catholic Church had, at least from a Lutheran perspective, kind of arrogated to itself the authority to be able to do and say things that had the kind of authority which the Word of God itself has. So that if the Pope, for example, decreed that you weren't allowed to eat meat on Fridays, well, that was held to be of equal authority with the commandments that were given in God's Word. And by the same token, the Church was viewed as also having the authority to be able to abrogate or do away with commands that we have in Scripture itself. And what Luther and the Lutheran Reformers were most concerned with was upholding what it was that God said, knowing that it's his law which brings condemnation and that it's his gospel which brings new life in Christ. And those things are revealed in their fullness in the Scriptures. When we begin to stray from them, there's a very real chance that we can start seeking to bind men's consciences to traditions, to elevate those to the same level of Scripture, or really even in practice, to elevate those things above Scripture. It was something that Jesus had to deal with in his day with the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And unfortunately, it's something that the church has had to deal with throughout its history, and you see that vividly portrayed in the 16th century with the Reformation.
They're concerned about, at the time of the Reformation, what they would have called the power of bishops. A couple questions there. What was that particular problem, and then were the Reformers opposed to bishops per se, to an office of bishop?
Good, yeah. Well, there were a couple of problems as it related to bishops. Number one, the Reformers recognized that the office of bishop was an office that came around, at least the way that it was understood in the 16th century. The office was one that came about by human authority and not by divine authority. Originally, when we take a look at the Scriptures, we find that our Lord Jesus Christ institutes only one divine office, and that office is the office of pastor. But that office is called by numerous names throughout Scripture. Sometimes it's referred to as pastor, sometimes it's referred to as bishop, Sometimes it's referred to as elder or overseer and so on. So there are a number of titles that all refer to this same office. But we see in places like Paul's letters to the Corinthians, for example, that the church really began to struggle with this question of unity, and they seem to kind of rally behind different pastors, as it were. And we know from history that that struggle continued to go on. And so the early church thought, well, what we might want to do is appoint certain pastors to be above other pastors. And they did that, and those pastors who were above the other pastors, by human right, did a wonderful job in helping to unite the church in terms of having people visible points of rallying and so forth. But it was understood in the early church that that was done by human right and not by divine right. So that while it tended toward good order, the pastors who had become known as bishops, who were over the other pastors, didn't see themselves as having more authority or a different authority than the pastors that were under them. That is something that comes along much, much later. And as that authority is sort of viewed as becoming more and more and more important, they get more and more and more duties that are assigned to them or that they're allowed to carry out. And by the time of the Reformation, they're able to rule over specific territories. And in that case, the reformers saw them sort of impeding upon the kingdom of the left, and they were able to create new laws by which they sought to bind the conscience of the faithful and say, if you don't do this, then you're not going to be able to merit the grace of salvation. Or, conversely, if you do this, then you're going to be outside of grace. And that was something that, again, the reformers were very concerned about, because what they wanted was for people to encounter the true and risen Christ in his saving gospel. And what the bishops in that time were doing were obscuring rather than clarifying that saving truth.
So with only about 30 seconds, they were basically trying to respond to a profound and very complicated confusion of civil authority and religious authority at the very outset.
Yeah, that was exactly it. You know, to get to the second point of your question, the reformers weren't necessarily against the idea of bishops. They weren't necessarily against different grades, as it were, in the ministry. What they were against was arguing that Jesus himself had instituted those things and that those who had, quote-unquote, higher grades, like bishops, had the power to do things that the Word of God doesn't give them, namely to preach the Word and administer the sacraments.
Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. We're concluding our Christianity 101 series on this Thursday afternoon, October the 31st, talking about ecclesiastical authority and civil affairs. Stay tuned.
Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan gathers to receive our Lord's gifts in word, baptism, and supper every Sunday morning at 9:15. Bible study at 11. Join us at 4219 Park Lane in Door, or visit us on the web, epiphanydoor.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused, historic, confessional, liturgical, Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan, epiphanydoor.org, 616-681-0791.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Garfield, New Jersey. Grace Lutheran, Naples, Florida. St. John's Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Beverly Hills, California. Epiphany Lutheran, Door, Michigan. The Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. St. John's Lutheran, Sayville, New York. Apostles Lutheran, Melrose Park, Illinois. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado. Colorado, Grace Lutheran, Strasburg, Illinois, and Bethel Lutheran, Thunder Bay, Ontario, Canada. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, the Issues Etc. 300. The church is observing Reformation Day today, and our Issues Etc. book of the month for October is called The Mother of the Reformation, a great little biography of Catherine Luther, the wife of 16th century reformer Martin Luther. If you've ever wondered about what it was like living at that time, how it came that a former monk and a former nun actually married, and what the life of the Luthers was like living there, in a lot of ways, a very public life in Wittenberg during the Reformation. What was it like for Luther's wife after his death? All of these questions and so many more answered in the Issues Etc. book of the month for October, The Mother of the Reformation, The Amazing Life and Story of Catherine Luther. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask about The Mother of the Reformation. Order a copy as Reformation Day and the Reformation month comes to a close. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. We're concluding our Christianity 101 series, talking about ecclesiastical authority and civil affairs. When we went to the break, you said that the 16th century reformers were not opposed to the idea of bishops per se. They really had no problem with that. It was a little more subtle. What, again, was their problem, lest we misunderstand them, as simply being kind of anti-ecclesiastical?
Yeah, that's a very good point. Their greatest concern was that there are abuses that certainly come along with giving power to people. And some of the power that was being usurped by the bishops within the Roman Catholic Church were twofold. On the one hand, they were sort of crossing the line and going away from what Christ has called his church to do, which is to proclaim the word and to administer the sacraments. And instead, they had sort of set themselves up as earthly rulers. In many cases, they abrogated to themselves they gave to themselves the power to put people to death, the power of the sword, which the reformers saw as being the province solely of the state, and they would appeal to texts like Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2 for things like that. And, you know, they would be able to charge taxes and do other things that really only the state should be involved in doing, on the one hand. Then, on the other hand, when it came to how it was that they conducted themselves in the church, they seem to have forgotten that the whole idea of them having a higher grade of ministry was something that was done by human right, and instead began claiming that it was done by divine right, and that if you didn't submit to the bishop and all that he said, that there was a good chance that you were putting yourself outside of the grace of God. So that if the bishop said that you weren't able to eat meat on a certain day, then if you did eat meat, then there was a good chance that you might end up in hell, or at the very least greatly increase your time in purgatory. They were seeking to bind the consciences of the faithful, not only to the word of God, but also to their own word, which they really began to see as being equal to, and in many cases, even greater than the written word.
There's a term that they use when talking about the authority that is proper to bishops or pastors, to the church, really. And they call it the authority of, or the power of, the keys. What does that mean, Stephen?
Yeah. When we speak about the authority of the keys, it's been understood in different ways, but basically it's the thing that Jesus calls his disciples to do when he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you. He breathes on them so that the apostles receive the Holy Spirit, and he says to go out and to proclaim the gospel and to forgive and to retain sin. And so this is exactly what pastors are called to do. They're called to administer the means of grace, which includes, of course, absolution and the forgiving and the retaining of sins. That's the whole reason for the office of pastor. Jesus is so concerned that his gifts of life and salvation, which he won for all at the cross, be distributed to and among his people, that he institutes an office which is to be occupied specifically with that. And that's what the pastoral office is all about. The office is called to proclaim the Word of God, to administer the means of grace, so that people can come to enjoy the gifts of eternal life, salvation, and the forgiveness of sins which their Savior won for them.
They say that this authority is exercised, and here they use some exclusive language, this authority is exercised only by teaching or preaching the gospel and administering the sacraments. Why do they want to make that point?
Well, there were a whole lot of folks that were teaching that there were different ways in which the forgiveness of sins were to be apprehended. So on the one hand, you had folks such as those in the Roman Catholic Communion who were teaching that the forgiveness of sins was to be apprehended or to be received by works. And many of those works had to do with what some of those bishops were appointing that people do. So observing certain ceremonies, observing certain pilgrimages, abstaining from certain foods, and the common people were told that by doing those things, they were going to gain heaven by their own merits. Certainly they saw God as helping them along the way, but nevertheless, ultimately, whether what they did was the deciding factor of whether or not they would merit an increase of grace and ultimately heaven itself. And the Reformers saw that rightly as taking away the saving office of Jesus Christ. He is the one who does the saving, not us. It's his death which gains for us grace and life and salvation, not anything that we could ever possibly do. If meriting grace was as easy as just doing things that the church commands, then there would really be no necessity of Christ coming and living to keep the law perfectly in our place, dying in order to discharge our debt before God to bear the punishment which is due for all of us, and rising again in order to bring his gifts to us. It's really the whole idea was to safeguard what it is that has been committed to the church, namely the gospel of Christ.
Another concern that they raise regarding bishops and their rightful exercise of authority, and this needs a little clarification too, is whether or not, and you've addressed it a little bit in part, whether or not the bishop has the authority to introduce traditions into the church. What is their concern there? Are they opposed to tradition per se?
Yeah, this is a really good question, because a lot of people try to frame the Reformation as being all about the Reformers opposing tradition and the Catholic Church sort of opposing the written Word of God, when in fact neither one of those are true. The Catholic Church certainly did believe that the written Word of God was important, but they wanted to raise tradition to the same level as Scripture on paper, and in practice, unfortunately, many times tradition gained a higher authority than the written Word of God. On the other side of the spectrum, we have the Reformers, who didn't just wholly reject tradition, but instead what they wanted to do was to proceed with a cautious subjection of scriptures, of tradition, to subject tradition to the written Word of God, so that if we have traditions that point us back to our Lord Jesus Christ, back to his cross, back to the free grace of God given to us in Christ and because of Christ, back to the written Word of God, all of those things are wonderful traditions, and they can be used in the church for great profit. Traditions can be used to help unify the church. Traditions can be used to help bring about a certain amount of order, and that's what I mean by unify there. In all of those cases, traditions can be wonderful things too. But what the Reformers wanted to avoid was trying to add to the Word of God and say that these things, number one, have a divine command to them, and number two, merit the grace of God, because neither one of those things were true. They're done by human right, perhaps for very good reasons, and they're done not in order to win grace, but rather for the sake of good order in the church.
I guess we should note, shouldn't we, that in actual practice, those 16th century Reformers kept most of the traditions. They threw away very little, but what they threw away, they were very careful to make sure they threw it away. What were they thinking?
Yeah, and I think that was exactly it. There wasn't this idea that you had to start from scratch and rebuild Christianity from the ground up. They didn't in any way think that you had to rebuild or reinvent the wheel. They saw themselves as being part of the Western Church Catholic. As a result, they were more than happy to receive all of the rites and traditions that had come down to them, which did not contradict the Word of God and which did not incite sin. So they were more than happy to receive the liturgy. They were more than happy to continue to observe traditions, which, again, didn't violate God's word and didn't cause people to think that by observing them, they were somehow meriting heaven or gaining the forgiveness of sins for themselves. But instead, again, tradition was viewed as something which ought to point us back to our Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, which ought to point us back to the word of God, which teaches us that Jesus and Jesus alone is the Savior.
When they use those phrases that you've used here as well, when they talk about ceremonies and other practices are profitable, they say, for tranquility and good order in the church, they ought to be observed. What are they saying?
Yeah, the idea there was that there's no need to do things like what Karlstadt was doing, for example, which means to destroy the peace of the church and upset people that are in it by all of a sudden seeking to kind of do your own thing, to, for no good reason, just reject all of the ceremonies that have come down to us and just to start doing a sort of self-chosen worship. When you do that, you tend to cause a lot of difficulty and problems, not only for people in that individual parish, but for people in surrounding parishes as well, and in the church at large as a result. It can cause schism in the church. It can cause a fracturing of the church. And so if we're going to change the received traditions, then we need to do so in an orderly way, and we need to do so in an agreeable way, and not just take it upon ourselves that we're going to ditch things that we've always done and start doing brand new things. Things, which are going to cause even more fractures and divisions in the church.
Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. It's Thursday afternoon, October the 31st, the eve of All Saints' Day, observed by the church also as Reformation Day. Our call-in number, as we talk about ecclesiastical authority and civil affairs, concluding our Christianity 101 series, 1-877-623-MY-IE. This break is a great time to call, 877-623-MY-IE. Or send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org.
I've got the power! I've got the power!
Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, email, Google+. Simple ways that you can share Issues Etc. programs with your friends, relatives, and fellow parishioners. Just go to Listen on Demand Archives at issuesetc.org and look for the share feature images posted beneath each audio segment. You're only one click away from telling someone about Issues Etc. The Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org and look for Share This.
Do you long for a church where the gospel of the sinner's free justification is front and center, and yet where a robust sacramental life is confessed and lived? Do you long for a church that celebrates the divine service with reverence and joy, but without the unbiblical baggage imposed by a supposedly infallible hierarchy? Do you long for a church that rejoices in the sacred scriptures as the sole basis for the church's teaching and proclamation, and yet values and listens to the witness of the ancient fathers and councils? Do you long for a church that confesses a divinely instituted office of the holy ministry for the giving of the Lord's gifts to his people, and yet values and lifts high the priesthood of all believers? Do you long for a church that has ancient roots and yet contemporary significance, that is, at the same time Catholic, Orthodox, Evangelical, and Protestant? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We're what you've been looking for. Check out the Find a Church page at issuesetc.org.
Steadfast Lutherans. People who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Arch Fitness of Greater St. Louis has a new fall schedule for adult boot camps and sports performance training classes. There's plenty of flexibility with workouts on weekday mornings, weekday evenings, or even Saturday mornings. Arch Fitness has a new, bigger location at 127 West MacArthur Drive in Cottage Hills, Illinois. For more information, check out the Facebook fan page for Arch Fitness or call Kevin Reisick at 618-670-6952. Arch Fitness of Cottage Hills, Illinois.
Hi, this is Jonathan Cullen from France.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
First, I would like to say thank you very much for your program. It very much ministers to those of us who are outside the comforts and the luxuries of having a confessional Lutheran congregation nearby. Thank you very much for this great resource.
Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. IssuesETC.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's October the 31st. We're concluding our Christianity 101 series with Pastor Stephen Parks, Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California, talking about ecclesiastical authority and civil affairs. I want to return to the subject we were talking about before the break, and that is to make sure that we understand this correctly when it came to traditions and ceremonies. And I think I heard you almost catch yourself a little bit earlier in a response. It's not that these traditions or ceremonies create unity. The term that they use is tranquility. But the two seem to kind of go together in some way. And it's not that these traditions or ceremonies have any genuine biblical authority to them, but they are useful, their term, for good order. Sort all that out for us.
Yeah, exactly. And you're right. I did catch myself because I used the wrong word. I most certainly should have said tranquility instead of unity. But as you've noted, there really is an important relationship that goes on there. And that is that the unity which our Lord brings about in His church comes about through His Word. He creates that unity as a gift. However, as human beings, we live not only in the spiritual world, but also in the physical world. And as a result, we have a tendency to want to express our faith. And one of the wonderful ways in which we can do that is by observing certain ceremonies, which God certainly allows for in His Word. A wonderful way to be able to do that is to do it in decency and in good order, as the Apostle Paul talks about. So just as the Jews had certain ceremonies which they observed, which did not contradict the Word of God, so for example, things like the Passover liturgy, which our Lord Jesus Christ Himself observed. You had a wonderful way in which the celebration of the Passover was framed. You had a wonderful way in which a human tradition with the Passover liturgy incorporated and pointed to the Word of God as the ultimate authority, and which retold the story of God's mighty deliverance of His people out of Egypt. So too, in the same way, the ceremonies that we observe together as a church ought to point us back to the written Word of God and ought to point us back to the mighty deliverance which God has wrought in sending His Son to deliver us from the taskmasters of sin and death and of hell, because He's delivered us completely from those things. As we go forward and celebrate a common Savior, a wonderful way to express a common faith is to observe common ceremonies. In doing so, again, we're not saying that you have to do it in order to in some way merit God's grace or gain the forgiveness of sins for yourself, but because it promotes tranquility, it promotes peace, it promotes uniformity in the church, and all of those things work together to allow us to spread the gospel in the most effective way possible and to serve our people in the most effective way possible with that word.
So very briefly, another guest on the program, frequent guest on the program, Pastor Will Whedon, has struck upon the insight that I don't think is original to him, but simply these things are practiced because they confess what it is we actually believe. They are part of our public confession, the things, the traditions and the ceremonies that we retain.
That's right, and that's why we need to be so careful about just sort of willy-nilly getting rid of them or just deciding that that we don't need them anymore. Johann Gerhard speaks quite a bit about observances of human ceremonies, and he says that those which we have retained in the Lutheran Church, if we're going to get rid of them, we need to have a lot of discussion together beforehand so that everything that we do promotes peace and tranquility and not any form of disruption or schism.
Herman is listening in Illinois. Herman, thanks for waiting on the line.
Thank you. Dr. Park, it would seem as Paul told Timothy, who he is instructing, not to go beyond what has been received, given to him, that is from Jesus Christ. And Timothy is in overseeing churches and no doubt training elders, bishops, or overseers. It would seem that one of the problems that we're having with bishops is when they become super congregational beyond the congregation and become national, transnational, and that Luther was in a situation where the Reformation occurred within that structure that had already been in place. And hence when, say, Dr. Hermann Sasse came to the United States and found true Lutherans here, he was one of the things that helped that was at more of a congregational basis.
Hermann, thank you very much. Thanks for listening in Illinois. Pastor Parks.
Yeah, I would agree that that there most certainly is a temptation to go in the direction of trying to make yourself an earthly lord or something like that when you seek to have more power than what it is that the Scripture gives us. It's not necessarily so, but unfortunately, men being weak in the way that they are often fall to that sort of corruption. But, you know, I think that as the Reformers themselves said, for the sake of good order, if we have what we might call grades in the ministry, or we have those that that we might refer to as bishops and that kind of thing, if they are focusing upon what they ought to be focusing on, which is serving the church and not ruling over the church, then you don't have that difficulty. Jesus certainly was Lord of the church, and yet what did he come to do? He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Any of those who hold offices in the church that are considered bishop or district president or synodical president ought to be most concerned not with ruling over the church, but with serving the church with the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they may proclaim that saving gospel, that truth that Christ has given his life and has ransomed us from sin, death, and hell.
And just to make sure we close this subject and move on to civil authority with the right understanding, the 16th century reformers are at pains to point out, even while embracing about 99% of the tradition and ceremony that the church had left to them, if these things are instituted to merit grace or to make satisfaction for sin, they're useless and, they would say, contrary to the gospel.
Well, that's precisely it. Absolutely. And even they would go further than that and say, even if you're doing things that God has commanded you and you think by doing them that you're meriting grace or gaining for yourself the forgiveness of sins, that too is useless. Good works have a purpose, and that purpose is not to win or gain salvation for ourselves, because that's already been gained for us freely in Christ. Traditions, likewise, have a very wholesome use within the church, but that use is not to gain or win for ourselves the forgiveness of sins, but instead to point us to the one who has already gained forgiveness for us on the cross at Calvary.
Moving to the subject of what they call civil government, they seem to be responding to something, and we'll need a little history lesson here, Pastor Parks. They say our churches teach that lawful civil regulations are good works of God, and they teach that it is right for Christians to hold political office, to serve as judges, to judge matters by imperial laws and other existing laws, and to impose just punishments. They even include things like war. Why do they need to make that point?
Well, yeah, that's a good question. There, remember in the Reformation that Luther was kind of being attacked from more than just one side. When we think about Reformation Day, we most often think of the difficulties that Luther was engaging in with the Roman Catholic Church. But Luther had many more theological adversaries than just Roman Catholic adversaries. He also had adversaries amongst the Reformed, and he had adversaries amongst the Anabaptists. And many of the Anabaptists were teaching doctrine that was contrary to the Word of God, and were teaching specifically as it comes to a Christian being involved in civil affairs, that a Christian needs to withdraw completely from the world, as it were, so that a Christian ought not to bear civil office, so they can't run for mayor, they can't be a magistrate or a ruler, they can't be an earthly judge, they can't be a police officer, they can't serve as a military personnel, especially in times of combat and so on. And Luther and the Lutheran reformers were saying that simply goes further than the Word of God, that the Word of God teaches us that there are two kingdoms, one which we frequently refer to as the kingdom on the right, which we have been discussing, the church, the kingdom of God, and one, the kingdom of the left, which has to do more with the civil authority. God rules both equally, but he rules them in different ways and for very different means, and a Christian is really a citizen of both equally.
So they're sweeping that one away. Then they take up the issue of civil government. What would they view as the rightful, and they would say God-given, authority that is exercised in the civil realm?
Yeah, they're going to repeat precisely what it is that Scripture teaches in places like Romans chapter 13 and in 1 Peter chapter 2, that the right and God-given authority of the civil government is to, number one, restrain sin in such a way as to not usurp the authority of the church, but rather to promote good works in the civil realm by giving rewards for those things, and to deter evil works in the civil realm by punishing those who engage in those things, and even if necessary, putting to death those who create, who do the most egregious things in the civil realm.
Is this a clear delineation? We would call it today, and maybe it's the wrong way of talking about it, the separation of church and state. That's not really in their mind, is it?
It's not. No, I mean, that's something that comes about much later, and probably has more to do with the theology, or the philosophy of people like John Locke, who are greatly influential upon the founding fathers of the United States. And many times, unfortunately, even well-meaning Lutherans assume that the separation of church and state here in the United States is essentially what's meant by the distinction of the two kingdoms. But that's not the kind of idea that Luther or Melanchthon or the other reformers had in mind.
What's the difference there? How would you, with only about a minute here before our break, explain, and it is a bit subtle, especially to our kind of simplistic way of thinking about it today, what's the difference between their distinction between two kingdoms and a separation of church and state?
Well, what they're most concerned with is the various estates that God has established in the church and in the state doing what it is that God has charged them to do. So in the church, we're to be proclaiming God's word, God's law, and God's gospel, and we're to be administering the means of grace. That's what the Lord has called us to do. Therefore, that's what the church has the authority to do. In the state, God has given the authority of the sword to punish and restrain evildoers and to reward those who do good. And so that's what they ought to be about. What we don't want to do is mix those things so that the church becomes involved in punishing what they consider to be evildoers, and we don't want also the state to become involved in spreading the gospel. That would be a mixture of the two kingdoms.
Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. We're concluding our Christianity 101 series talking about civil affairs. We'll be right back. How would you like to win the Essential Lutheran Library, a set of 9 Reformation resources, including the Lutheran Study Bible, Lutheran Service Book, Luther's Catechism, Treasury of Daily Prayer, the Lutheran Book of Prayer, Reading the Psalms with Luther, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, Law and Gospel, and the Lutheran Difference? If you join or renew your membership in our monthly or annual giving program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, by Reformation Day, October 31st, you're eligible to win the Essential Lutheran Library. We'll announce the winner on All Saints Day, November the 1st. You can find out about the benefits and levels of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club at issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses, or call Craig at 618-223-8385. Join or renew your membership in the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by Reformation Day, October the 31st.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Thank you.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. on this Thursday, October the 31st, concluding our Christianity 101 series. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. We're talking about civil affairs for the next 10 minutes. Our call in number 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us that email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or send us a tweet at issuesetc. One of the things that they include in civil affairs, and this is perhaps not something that Christians, especially in America, would be comfortable with, but perhaps we ought to be more comfortable with it, is the idea that included in civil affairs is the family. That the government is not opposed to the family, as God has instituted it, but family's considered kind of one piece with civil government. Explain that to us, if you would, Pastor Parks.
Sure. Well, the family is sort of the cornerstone for society, according to Luther, and in the family, the father has the God-given authority there, and the government rules kind of as an extension of the family in a very real sense, so that all people to whom we submit under the fourth commandment in the civil realm, we submit to them because by extension. They're an extension of the family in a very real sense. They're an extension of the authority which the father has over his household. So they're actually part and parcel with one another, and that's why when Luther talks about things like submitting to earthly magistrates and so on, he does so under the heading of the fourth commandment, which causes us to honor our father and mother, which calls us to do those things.
Now, they make a point that it is not that the gospel requires the destruction of the civil state or the family. They say, on the contrary, the gospel very much requires that they be preserved. What are they saying?
Well, they're saying this, that if there is a complete anarchy that goes on, then everybody is going to be living in constant danger. This is one of the reasons that God has instituted human government, is to keep us from eating each other, in a very real sense, to keep us from destroying one another, so that when peace and tranquility reign in the civil realm, it gives an opportunity for the church to be active under those circumstances, to be able to be peaceably preaching the Word of God and administering the sacraments, and those are the means by which our Lord gathers disciples to himself. So, for example, when you had the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, there was an unprecedented way in which the apostles could go about proclaiming the Word of God, because there was a ruler in charge who made sure that they weren't under constant threat from bandits and from other territories and so forth. They had the freedom to be able to do those things because of the peace which existed there. Now, that's not to say that they didn't come under governmental persecution, because they did, but I think that's what the Reformers had in mind when they spoke that way.
But I think there's an important principle there, and that is, you know, when Paul extols and encourages obedience to government, he is extolling obedience to a government that, at least in the case of the emperor, would not prove to be particularly friendly to Christianity for some centuries. Nonetheless, he encourages obedience.
Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. There were some of the worst in terms of earthly rulership and their view toward Christianity and the persecutions that were endured in the first several centuries of the church, all the way up to the fourth century. It was almost without exception the Roman rulers which were the ones who were responsible for the majority of martyrdoms of Christians. And yet still in places like Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul calls us to submit to them, not for their own sake, but because of the God who instituted human government, so that when we obey human government in those areas in which God has given them authority, we obey not just the government, but we obey God himself. The only time that God ever allows us to rebel against the type of authority that he has established in human government is when they are seeking to force us to sin, in which case we follow the advice of Peter, who says it's better to obey God rather than men.
No, that sounds great in theory, and it certainly is absolutely rock solid in terms of its scriptural basis. But it will prove, for the reformers in the 16th century to actually, they live this stuff. They do occasion say, I will obey God rather than men. And some of those reformers, particularly the laymen, end up spending a couple years in prison because they're obeying God rather than men.
Yes, yeah. And that's really what it comes about, is because you had this mixture of the two kingdoms in the 16th century, in which the civil authorities had the ability to imprison somebody for preaching a message that they didn't like. And so there were a lot of folks who, if they converted to Lutheranism, if they heard the preaching of the gospel and believed it and openly proclaimed it, they became subject to earthly or temporal punishments. And that included anything from a fine to imprisonment all the way up to martyrdom itself. And there were a number in the Reformation who gave their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ on that account.
Should we take this occasion to at least reflect upon the distance from which we have strayed in a lot of ways as Americans today from this more biblical view of civil authority? We tend to view government as a necessary evil. We tend to view it as kind of an unqualified enemy of the Christian faith rather than something that God has instituted in order to further the proclamation of the gospel, even when that government proves to be less than perfect. What would your pastoral thoughts be there?
Yeah, well, every government is going to prove to be less than perfect because every government is filled with sinful human beings, just like every church body. Every specific congregation is going to prove less than perfect because it too is filled with sinners. The reality is that God has instituted human government no less than he's instituted the church for our good, certainly for different purposes. God wants us to be at peace. He wants us to have our immediate needs met. He doesn't want invading armies coming in and destroying us. He doesn't want us destroying one another, and it's for those reasons that he's instituted human government. It is for our good, and tremendous blessings come about through it. Now, I recognize, just as much as you do or any of your guests or many of your listeners, that many times government does seek to do things that are contrary to the Word of God. And, thanks be to God, in this country, we have recourse to the full power of the kingdom of the left to make our voices known by voting and writing and being politically active if we want to do that. And that's quite all right to do those things, as long as we don't seek to try to force the church to do those things. Because, again, the church's primary purpose for existence is to be preaching, teaching the gospel, and administering the sacraments, and not regulating the way in which the civil realm operates.
Speak briefly, if you would, in the few minutes left to us, about the need for the church to do what is very clearly urged upon us by the apostles in the New Testament. That is, first of all, to pray for kings and all those in authority.
Yeah. Well, you know, again, that goes right along in line with the way in which God uses the church. When we take a look at what Scripture has to say about prayer, and when we take a look at what Lutheran theologians have had to say about prayer, you find some tremendous blessings there, and you find that prayers are sort of the means through which God is going to be active. So the Christian's prayer is actually a cause of God communicating and God doing his will in the civil realm, not because God's in need of the prayers, but because he is pleased to use them. So we've often said that God ordains not only the ends, but also the means. And one of those means which he employs in the way in which he deals in the civil realm is for the prayers of Christians. He commands it, he hears them, and he does things for the sake of those that have been redeemed by Christ their Savior. So as he's active in both kingdoms for our good, for our benefit, for our blessing.
Finally, then, as we conclude this series with you on Christianity 101, we've talked about enormous breadth of topics here. We've covered an awful lot of ground. What does a non-Christian listening to us, and they are out there, what do they need to know about the Christian faith, Pastor Parks?
Well, they need to know what is central to the faith and what is most important to Christians, and that is that it's Christ himself who is the Savior, that though they are sinful and though they know that they do things that are wrong in thought, word, and deed, and hence we have the saying that's so popular, nobody's perfect, that there is one who was perfect, and that's Jesus, and that Jesus did live a perfect life, one that they could never live. Jesus died upon the cross in order to take the penalty due to them as a result of their sin, and that he has risen again in order to bring the gifts of forgiveness, eternal life, and salvation to them. And he offers it as an absolutely free gift, that Jesus has reconciled them to God through his cross, and that he offers those gifts of life and salvation through his word and through his sacraments.
And what would you say, with only a minute here, to the Christian listening who has said, you know, I've been a Christian a long time, and you know, given what you guys have said here, maybe I need to brush up on what the Bible actually teaches on these subjects. What would your pastoral counsel be there with about a minute?
Well, it most certainly be to brush up on those things and to start in places like Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, and to recognize that it's the Heavenly Father who has been reconciled to them as a result of the cross of Christ, who is at work to care for them in both kingdoms, in the kingdom of the left to make sure that they're cared for in terms of their body, and in the kingdom of the right to make sure that they have all of their needs met, not only for this life, but also and especially for the life to come, through which we will inherit because of what Christ has done and what he has done alone.
Pastor Stephen Parks is Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Stephen, thank you very much for today, and thanks for this entire series on Christianity 101.
Well, thank you, and a blessed Reformation Day to you.
Folks, if you've appreciated our Christianity 101 series and you're a member of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, today is the last day for you to designate your Thrivent Choice dollars to Lutheran Public Radio and for Thrivent to donate that extra $25 to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. Just go to the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the Thrivent logo, and designate your Thrivent Choice dollars to Lutheran Public Radio. Lutheran Public Radio produces Issues, etc. Thank you in advance for doing that. And if you get it in before the end of the day today, you'll get that extra $25 designated for the advancement of Issues, etc. When we come back in hour two of Issues, etc., Congressman John Shimkus is going to join us. He had an interesting question for Kathleen Sebelius yesterday as the House Energy and Commerce Committee met. She is Health and Human Services Secretary. He asked a question about abortion, and her answer is telling. Why did he ask it? What does he make of her answer? And what does he see of the future of this issue of abortion and transparency in the Affordable Health Care Act? We'll answer all those questions as we come back from the break in hour two of Issues, etc. Then Dr. Arthur Just joins us. Today is All Hallows' Eve, the eve of All Saints' Day that the church observes tomorrow, November the 1st. And we thought it would be a good idea to round off today's Issues, etc. Studying the church triumphant hymn, We Sing for All the Unsung Saints. We'll do that in hour two with Dr. Arthur Just. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Here's an opportunity for you to get up to 75% off many of the resources you hear us promote on Issues, etc. It's Concordia Publishing House's warehouse sale from 8 in the morning until noon on Saturday, November the 2nd. Concordia Publishing House is located south of Interstate 44 at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. The 2013 warehouse sale, Saturday morning, November the 2nd at Concordia Publishing House, 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis.